I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 14, Gospel of Mark chapter 14, and we pick up at verse 53. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We are taking a bit of an early run at the Passion narrative. We celebrated Palm Sunday a few weeks back already, and we're taking our time as we go through these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark, focusing as they do, especially on the suffering of Christ on our behalf and ending, of course, with his resurrection. So Mark chapter 14, and we're beginning today at verse 53 and reading through to the end of the chapter. A little background, if you were here last week, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his heart to God, ultimately aligning his will with his Father's and saying, yes, he would do it. And then he is betrayed and arrested. And that's where we pick up the story at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and said and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. That's not true. That's not fair. I didn't do it. How can this be? Any one of those lines you've probably used at a very early age in your household. But they're also the kinds of responses you might have upon hearing this story. And then you get to thinking, these kinds of responses hint at some of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. How can an innocent man be condemned to die? And how can a guilty person not only go unpunished, but be granted an eternal reward? How can an entirely innocent, holy, righteous, sinless, obedient, upright man, how can he be found guilty of anything and then be condemned to die as his punishment? And how can unrighteous, disobedient, sinful people stand in the courtroom in front of the judge and be openly acquitted and vindicated and not just declared not guilty, but positively be affirmed as righteous and leave to a great reward? These are the mysteries of the gospel, aren't they? And as Mark describes these two stories, he holds them together. They are two concurrent events. At the very same time, we have Jesus in the courtroom and Peter in the courtyard. Both are on trial. There is a parade of witnesses. Both are found guilty. But only one really is. Mark sets up the story for us by having Jesus being led to the high priest, verse 53. And right after that, Peter, we're told, is making his way to the courtyard of the high priest. He's right there. Clearly, the two stories are meant to be told together and heard together and understood together. They're mutually informing. First, we have Jesus before the council. Verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. Among the many indignities Jesus has suffered and will suffer, he has been betrayed by a close friend. He's been arrested, and he's been abandoned by everybody. Now, he's being hauled into a courtroom. And you may notice in verse 55, this is called the whole council. The Greek word behind that is the Sanhedrin. You've heard that before, I trust, most of you. It's the supreme court of the nation of Israel. There are a few things we should know about this group, this court. It's made up of 70 of the most influential, the best and the brightest of the legal and religious minds of the day. The presiding officer is the high priest. You could think of him as the kind of chief justice. And the others are going to serve as a kind of jury. Some of them may well actually also be witnesses. The Sanhedrin has a long history. It could trace its roots back to Moses. You remember Moses said to the Lord, I don't know how I can possibly lead these obtuse, stubborn people, and I can't do this on my own. And God said, well, then find 70 elders who are known to you as leaders and officials, and I'll put my spirit on them, and they will help you so that you do not have to do this alone. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day has significant but also limited power. This is a body that's able to settle religious disputes. It's able to judge in matters of the Mosaic law. But during the period of Roman occupation, they do not have, as they once did, the power to impose capital punishment. That right reserved by the Roman government. Which is why, as the story moves along next, Jesus is going to be taken to Pilate and then to Herod. But that's for next time. Make no mistake about this. This is not an ordinary trial. These are the very people who have been looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus, to arrest him, even to kill him. These are the very people Jesus has predicted to his disciples. I'm going to be delivered over into their hands. They are going to take me. They are going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me over to the Gentiles. It's also not an ordinary trial because it's the Supreme Court of Israel convening in the dead of the night during a national holiday on the eve of Passover. It's also not an ordinary trial because it is not at all concerned with discovering truth or administering justice. Jesus is on trial, he's in the dock, and this body has their minds made up from the very beginning. Notice verse 55, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They knew what outcome they wanted. They have the verdict in hand. It's as good as signed and sealed. All they need now is some kind of testimonial evidence to support their conclusion. And so we have this charade of a parade of witnesses. And they all come forward to testify against him, but there are no two who can get their stories to line up. And the Sanhedrin is operating under the rules of Moses that he'd established in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19. You hear just one of them. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So we have a problem. We have an outcome we know we want to get to, but there doesn't seem to be a clear pathway to it. It's amazing, really, to see this body so concerned to follow the letter of the law with respect to Moses and witnesses. But isn't part of the reason Mark tells us this, to confirm to us, if we were ever in doubt, that there has been no crime committed. There's no crime. There's nothing demonstrable that anyone could come and testify and another person come and say, yeah, same thing, and a third. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Finally, some bring the accusation. They had heard Jesus say he would destroy this temple made with hands and in 3 days build another not made with hands. Now, if you've been paying attention all the way along through the Gospel of Mark, you'd realize that is not anywhere to be found in the Gospel of Mark. The closest we get is in John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2, where Jesus had said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And his disciples, now after the resurrection, understand that to mean he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so back here in Mark, even in this testimony, two did not agree. And what you really need to hang on to, this little accusation, because it's going to come up again when Jesus is on the cross. And throughout all this, Jesus remains silent. He gives no answer. This parade of witnesses accusing him, no two stories lining up, Jesus makes no defense. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By verse 60, the high priest is clearly frustrated. This is not going according to plan. How hard can it be to get two false witnesses to testify and have their stories line up to find some pretense to convict Jesus. So he takes matters into his own hands. He questions Jesus directly. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You won't even say God's name. It's a circumlocution, big word, to say, here's a way of speaking about God without using his name. Something to that. And here's the man who is in the best position to have recognized Jesus for who he was, asking the question and demanding an answer. The very man who should have recognized who Jesus was presses him with that question, demands from him an answer. And I imagine at this point, there's something of a hush in the courtroom. Everyone has had their chance. Now the high priest is speaking. And his question gets to the very heart of their concern. This is the problem these people have had with Jesus. This is the accusation they have been dancing around, and that Jesus has never openly acknowledged to them. It wasn't just that he was a threat to their power, which he was. It's not just that he's more popular than they are, which he was. Or that he might somehow lead a crowd in a rebellion and draw the unwanted attention of Rome, which in a bit he's going to do. They want to know if he believed himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And finally, Jesus opens his mouth. I am. And then he adds this most remarkable line, his present confession in words will be confirmed by his own future actions. He will be seated at the right hand of God in the highest position of glory and power and authority, and he is going to come down in the clouds of heaven as the divine judge. And Jesus here is again drawing from Old Testament imagery of royalty and power. Psalms 2 and 110, which we've heard a bunch of times lately, and Daniel 7. But this is the moment of truth, and the high priest recognizes it. Jesus finally makes a claim he has been hesitant to reveal publicly to this point. What is hidden is now disclosed. He is the Messiah. And he's going to return to God his Father from where he came. And he's going to return openly, visibly, and with divine authority. And he's coming to judge both the living and the dead. And all this is captured in his line of response. But don't miss this, because a high priest doesn't. One day, the roles will be reversed. He will be sitting on the judgment throne. And these men, now standing in judgment against him, will appear before him to answer to him for what they've done to him. And in asking who Jesus was, the high priest is looking for evidence that would be sufficient to convict him. And so what Jesus says to them is not just evidence, but it becomes the crime itself. Because he has, in the eyes of the high priest, either elevated himself to be equal with God, or brought God down to be equal with him. And in either case, he's guilty of blaspheming or dishonoring God. The high priest rips his clothes. probably out of anger, perhaps even out of sorrow, that this man is blaspheming God. You've heard it. This is blasphemy, bringing dishonor to God by claiming to be God. And he turns it to the body, what is your decision? They all unanimously, with one voice, condemn him as worthy of death. And this really is a remarkable moment. The religious leaders, the court, finally hear the truth that had eluded them, that false witnesses were not able to establish for them. And when the truth finally does come out from the lips of the accused, it is received and perceived as constituting a capital crime, worthy of death. And then we typically think of the pain Jesus endures as being centered in his execution, of being abandoned by the Father, of suffering the pains of hell, and surely that is true. But notice what follows in verse 65. This has to be some of the most shameful behavior Jesus has experienced to this point in his life. This distinguished court, the high priest, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, dignified, educated, holy men of Israel, have what seems to be so much pent-up rage after this long night of frustrating testimony. And finally, there's this release. He is guilty and worthy of death. And they start spitting on him and punching him and slapping him. They blindfold him and taunt him as if he were a child, calling on him to prophesy or to guess who just hit you. He's delivered over to the guards, and the guards receive him with a beating. And underneath all of that is this deep injustice. Here are these Jewish leaders who think they are acting on God's behalf to somehow preserve and protect God's honor by doing away with someone who they believe to be opposed to God because he's identified himself with God. And their plan to be rid of Jesus on the grounds that he claims to be the Son of God actually advances God's plan to exalt Jesus to his right hand for precisely the same reason, because he is the Son of God. His condemnation in the court of the Sanhedrin is an absolute travesty of justice. It makes no sense, except when we see it fulfilling the goals of the divine plan, and that he is appearing in that courtroom as he will when he's on the cross, as the divine sin bearer. So this court is a kind of picture of a bigger courtroom, and Jesus is going to appear before his Father. He will be impeccable, without any personal sin. In fact, only righteous. And yet he'll be loaded down with our sin. He'll be the one who will stand in our place, who will be found guilty and condemned to death for us, and who will bear our punishment. So that we might be forgiven, and more than that, even be declared righteous, so that we can stand before the judgment seat of God without guilt or shame or fear. Meanwhile, out in the courtyard, there's another kind of trial going on. At the very same time, Peter follows Jesus at a distance. Surely he gets some credit for that, doesn't he? He seems to be the only one of the 12. The reason we know this story is probably because Peter told Mark. And Mark, inspired by the Spirit, wrote it down. It's been a cold night. Apparently people are chilly. They're warming themselves by the fire. And the people who are warming themselves by the fire are the guards. And Peter joins them. Before long, he's on trial, and it's not nearly as formal, but it's a trial. A servant girl accuses him of having been with Jesus, the Nazarene. Peter blows her off. It's a fairly tepid initial denial. It's, I don't know or understand what you mean. What are you talking about? He leaves the fireside, maybe to head over to the gate where he can probably hide in the shadows, perhaps, but this along the way and off in the distance, a rooster crows. No big deal. Servant girl follows him, points him out to the others around and says, "This man is one of them." He denies it again. And after a while, Peter must have said something that reveals his accent, or somehow the group of them start to become a little suspicious. "You're one of them." Now we have two or three witnesses. Peter does not want to be identified with Jesus. We can assume it's because he doesn't want to face the same consequences as Jesus. This third time, he says some bad words. He calls a curse on himself, and he swears an oath. Mark doesn't tell us everything he says, but I imagine it's something like this: "May God judge me if I'm not telling the truth. I swear to God, I do not know this man of whom you speak." Somewhere off in the distance, a rooster crows again. And Peter remembers the words of Jesus just after the Last Supper and just as they were making their way to the garden. You remember then, Peter was full of bluster and bravado. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if everyone else falls away, I will not." And Jesus said, "Truly, this, before this night is over, before the rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times." And Peter had responded, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." The rooster crowed again. He remembers the words of Jesus. He broke down and he wept. Typical of Mark, such an economy of words. And at this point, you might be wondering, why does Mark take all this time to tell us the story of Peter, this threefold denial? Surely Peter's actions here are adding to the indignities of Christ. But isn't the trial of Jesus far more important? Isn't that really the whole point? Isn't that how the storyline drives through that? And that would be true, except we get to watch this same Peter meet up with the resurrected Christ and be restored and forgiven. And then on Pentecost Sunday, preach a sermon for the ages built on the foundation of the identity and the death and the resurrection of Christ. A sermon he will repeat through those early days, joined by the others, that Jesus from heaven by his Spirit through that preaching will begin to build the church. Peter, the accused and the coward at the fire pit, becomes Peter, the witness and the preacher, telling anyone who will listen that he knows and he follows and he identifies with an innocent man who was condemned to death, but who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly and was vindicated at the end in his resurrection. But he was condemned to die so that guilty people like you and like me, that we can be vindicated before the tribunal of God. This same Peter would write the words we've already heard this morning to a church struggling with suffering, mistreatment, injustice. Any one of you here, some more than others, would be able to say at some point in your life, that's not fair. I didn't do it. To have someone turn on you, someone you thought was loyal, who loved you, betray you. And Peter will say to you, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Who is the greatest person in the world, or what's the greatest example of injustice but in Jesus? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I say this to people more than I think I ever thought I would need to. In this life, you will not always get justice. That does not mean you don't pursue it, or that you don't ask people who can to pursue it for you and with you. But one of the great moments in this episode in court is Jesus saying to the high priest, I'm coming back, and I will judge justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter and his friends are going to be hauled in front of the same Sanhedrin, and it will not be long after Jesus returns to heaven when they are. And Jesus has said to them back in chapter 13, when this happens, don't be anxious about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words you need. And so the same Peter now says to us, in your hearts, honor Jesus Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. If anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, be ready, have an answer, but do it with gentleness and respect. And what can we say about Peter in that moment? Peter knows a thing or two because he's seen a thing or two. The whole gospel that he will preach, that you have believed, depends on an innocent man being condemned to death so that guilty people like you can go free. That doesn't all happen until we have the vindication of Christ in his resurrection, but that is how the story ends. And it ends well for you. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for recording for us these words, these stories. We stand amazed that a righteous man could be condemned, and that sinners could be vindicated. Lord, we look to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the life we have, for the prospect of your return, for future justice, and even for little moments in the present when we can see right distinguished from wrong. Lord, help us and fill us with hope, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. We all say together, amen.